Romans chapter 9 deals with God's plan for Israel in the past. Romans chapter 10 deals with God's plan for Israel in the present. And then this chapter, chapter 11, deals with God's plan for Israel in the future. And I think it's good sometimes, I do this when I go through a study of the Bible, is I'll read the chapter and then I'll try to sum up what it's saying. For instance, Romans chapter 6 is Paul's theology about victory over sin. Romans chapter 7 is Paul's personal struggle over sin. And then Romans chapter 8 is victory over sin in our lives. And then we have 9, 10, and 11. And it's good to sort of look at what the whole chapter is saying, because sometimes as we're going through it in depth, we sort of lose the meaning, the punch, the context of it. So realize that Romans chapter 11, God is dealing with His plan for Israel in the future. Now, we left off last week with God's arms outstretched to the nation of Israel, for it says in verse 21 of chapter 10, "But to Israel He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." He was reaching out His hands. Now, if any of you have ever stretched your hands out for any length of time, you get tired pretty quick, don't you? Now, God has been stretching out His arms to the world, but in this case, to the nation of Israel for thousands of years. That's a long time to hold your arms out to people. Now, the question is this. Is there a limit to how long God's going to keep His arms outstretched? Is God going to continually pour out His mercy? Is God's patience going to wear off pretty soon? Is there a future for the nation of Israel? And so Paul says in verse 1, "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" Now, first of all, he says, "I say then, has God cast away His people?" Now, this word "cast away" means to reject or to disown, much as a father would disown his children for some reason. So the question is, has God disowned His children, Israel? Has God rejected His people, the Jewish nation? Now, this is important, and I really want you to get this tonight. This is a very important topic of Scripture. Has God cast away or rejected His people of Israel? For there are even many preachers who teach that yes, God has cast away His people Israel. But Paul says, has He cast away His people? He says, certainly not, or God forbid. But there are people who teach that God is through with the Jewish nation forever. That when Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the nation, that all of the prophecies to Israel were fulfilled. And they seek to identify the church as Israel, saying that all of the promises that God made to the Jews are now to be fulfilled by us, the church. Because of what Israel did in rejecting their Messiah, God is through with Israel. God has disowned or cast her away. Now that's the question Paul's getting at, and he blatantly says, certainly not. And he spends the whole chapter, chapter 11, giving you reasons why God hasn't cast away His people. The first reason, he says, "I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now before we get into that, let's stick with God casting away Israel. People, even in evangelical pulpits, have a very, I believe, messed up view of prophecy. And in seeking to call the church the elect, there's a term in the Bible, the elect, and it's found in many books of the Bible. And they think it always refers to the church. Well, it doesn't. The elect often refers, in Matthew chapter 24, for example, it refers to the Jews, not the church. When you read Matthew 24 about the end time prophecies, you're walking on Jewish ground. It says, "When that day comes, let he who is in Jerusalem pray that it's not on the Sabbath day." Now, how many of us does that concern? How many of you on Saturday would be worried about staying home, that it's the Sabbath because you got to stay home and keep the Sabbath law. Saturday is the day that you're out doing something. It was written to the Jews, and the elect isn't always the church. It's often referring to the Jewish people. And people have a messed up view, but literally Paul is speaking of the nation of the Jews. That God is not through with them, that God is dealing with them. The history of the Jewish people is a very fascinating history. And I believe it is. You've heard me talk often about it, referring to its history and its future. I've been to Israel 7 times. I love the nation of Israel. I believe that God is going to literally fulfill His promises to Israel, that He didn't forfeit Israel, and is going to apply them now to the church. But God has a plan for the nation. Now, you'd think that after May 14th of 1948, all this business of the promises to Israel, not literal, would just be thrown out the window. Because God said that He would in the last days bring Israel back into their own land. And He did it May 14th, 1948, after 2,000 years of being dispersed into all the nations of the world. And God said that that sign would be one of the kickoff signs of the end times, of the last generation upon the earth. It is important that we understand what the Jewish nation has gone through and the persecution that they've gone through and why they've gone through it. And when you understand all that they have gone through, the scripture will take upon itself a brand new meaning for you. You'll see something that you've never seen before. You'll see a spiritual conflict that you never really thought or maybe wasn't obvious to you before. God's plan and what Israel has gone through. You know that there's been no nation on earth that has gone through what Israel has gone through nationally? In fact, the experts tell us that for any nation to undergo the things that Israel has gone through, it should be an extinct nation. In fact, before May 14th, 1948, there were many books or pamphlets written by Bible scholars predicting that Israel would be regathered back to her land. And all of the social experts laughed. Ha ha. No way could a nation who's been dispersed for 2,000 years ever get back together. Until May 14th, 1948, all of a sudden, all those laughs ceased as God was making good His promises to the nation of Israel. Now, anything that God loves, Satan hates. Anything that God stands for, Satan attacks. And since God loves the Jewish nation and has stood up for the Jewish nation and fought for the Jewish nation, guess who's against it? Satan all the way. Seeking to destroy the Jewish nation, seeking to breed anti-Semitism and so forth. You remember that God told the Jews, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to stand up for you. But since God said that, Satan has been against Israel because Satan hates anything God loves. Now, you found that true in your own life, haven't you? Because before you were a Christian, you were on the same team as the devil. He was patting you on the back, giving you the go signals. You were, in effect, according to the scriptures, pleasing and following the distinct will of Satan. That's what the scripture says. Now that you're a Christian, that relationship with Satan has changed. Now he's against you. Now he's fighting against you. And you've heard in the 4 spiritual laws that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What they didn't put in there is that Satan hates you and has a miserable plan for your life. And he's trying to stand against everything God is investing in you, and he will stand against everything God loves. Every time you try to get closer to the Lord, what happens? You get attacked, don't you? You get threatened. Every time you say, I'm going to really pour out my heart and my life and really serve the Lord like I know that I should. I'm going to pray more often. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to have devotions with my family. I'm going to do all of these things. Satan will come against that every single time because he attacks everything God loves. And so it is with the nation of Israel. God hasn't cast away His people, but Satan has made people against the nation of Israel, for God loves the nation of Israel. All prejudice is sin. all racism is sin. And I don't want to tonight sound that like one kind of prejudice is worse than another kind. But tonight, we're going to focus in for just a few minutes on something a little more sophisticated than just prejudice. Something more than just sin. Something that has demonic origin. And that's called anti-Semitism. We've all heard it. It means people who are prejudiced against the Jewish nation. Anti-Semitism began in the pits of hell and was perpetrated by Satan from the beginning of the world because God has stood up for the Jewish nation. I'd like you to turn this evening to Genesis chapter 3. Follow a few scriptures with me before we get back into our study. Now, Paul's question was, has God cast away Israel? He says, certainly not. Let me propose a question to you. If God's plan of redemption required the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you could destroy that nation or wipe it off the face of the earth, then God's plans would be thwarted, wouldn't they? Then you would have, in effect, defeated God if you could wipe out that nation. Now, God's promise of redemption did require the existence and the continuation of the nation of Israel. For there were specific promises through the Old Testament about how the Redeemer would come to His people. And even after the fall of man in the garden in chapter 3, in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From the beginning, after the fall of man, after there was sin entered into the garden, entered into humanity, God started working on his plan to save the world. And he promised that through the woman would eventually come a seed, and he, that is the seed, would bruise or literally crush Satan's head. Now, if someone walked up to you after the service and said, "I'm going to crush your head," I think at that point you would think in your mind of every single way to get out of that. Either you'd hit him first, or you'd run as fast as you can, or you'd think of something to keep you from that promise that he made to you. Now, God told Satan, "He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." So at that point, Satan has his plan. What is his first attempt to destroy the seed? The very next chapter, chapter 4, has a little story about Cain and Abel and how that it was put into the heart of Cain to kill his brother. Satan's first attempt to destroy the seed. This is the promised seed. Let's destroy him. But later on, we see that the promised seed came through the son of Seth. Later on in Genesis chapter 6, we get to the story of Satan putting it within the hearts of the whole world, sin to corrupt the whole world. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they choose. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days. Afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children unto them, there were mighty men who were men of old, of renown, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man, whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Why did Satan seek to corrupt the whole race, the whole world? Because he knew the justice of God. And Satan knew that God would not tolerate sin, but would judge sin if only the race, the world, were corrupt. Sure enough, God judged the world. God sent a flood upon all the world. But 8 people, Noah and his family, were saved. Now, if God were to destroy all of the world at that point and start all over again, his promises would have been defeated. Because God said that through the seed of the woman, the Redeemer would come. And if all of the world was destroyed, there would be no seed to carry on God's promise. So God judged the world, but he saved 8 people. Well, the story goes on throughout the Old Testament, and we're not going to do a whole Old Testament overview. But it goes on to say that God took and separated a nation for himself called the nation of Israel. And he said, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I've set my face upon you. Whoever blesses you blesses, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So as they multiplied, they went down into the land of Egypt via Joseph. They grew and they multiplied there until a Pharaoh, it says, who knew not Joseph, sprung up. And all of a sudden, he had it in his heart to destroy every single Hebrew child. Exodus chapter 1. Satan put it within the heart of Pharaoh to destroy every single Jewish child. Why? In an effort to exterminate the race. If you can destroy the race, you destroy the seed, you destroy the promise of the Redeemer to defeat Satan in the end. But God sent a deliverer, Moses. Took the children of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. Till finally they're in the land. They're in the land, they start crying for a king. We want a king! We want a man to rule over us. We don't want to be subject unto God who is invisible, we want a man. So they had Saul as their king. Saul reigned for a while and God said, I've rejected Saul, he's disobedient, he's hardened his heart. So the prophet Samuel came unto Saul and said, Saul, God has rejected you, but he set up as the king of Israel your neighbor, which was David. So Samuel went over to Jesse's house. As he was there, he chose David, poured oil on him and anointed him to be the king over Israel. Now the prophecy said that the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come through the line of King David. How did Satan attempt to destroy the line of David? Put it within the heart of Saul to kill David. Didn't work. God spared David. And we see this all the way through, unfolding through Scripture, until we get down to Bethlehem. When again Satan puts it in the heart of one named Herod to destroy all of the male children 2 years and younger. To kill them all. What a strange kind of a command. Destroy them. Wipe them out. Why? In an attempt to exterminate the Redeemer, the Messiah. Because he heard that the Messiah was born according to prophecy. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this so far, but do you see an unfolding, a focus of attack? Let's say we heard over the news, Russia is going to attack the United States. Great. Where do we put our troops? It's a big area of a country. But then after a couple weeks, we hear that Russia is going to attack the United States on the West Coast. Well, now we can take all our troops, since we've got the information, we can put all of our troops in the West Coast. Then a few weeks later, we hear that the Russians are going to attack the United States through Northern California. Wouldn't you know it? So now, as the information is leaking out, we can focus our defense in Northern California. And then let's say as they're coming over, we hear that they're gonna launch their ships in Santa Cruz. Okay, now as the information is leaking out, we can focus our defense on that one area. As the scriptures were unfolded, God made promises of how the Messiah would come, that he would take the nation of Israel, set them apart, not cast them off, as some say, and that the Messiah would be born through Israel, through the lineage of King David, through the tribe of Judah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and as the scripture is unfolded, Satan can focus his attack in an attempt to exterminate the seed, in an attempt to thwart God's plan. And this happened all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that Satan did not know the full implication as Jesus hung there on the cross. He thought, ah, we're rid of him. We've done it. There's victory. For it says in Corinthians, had the rulers or the princes of this world known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Satan didn't read the fine print. He didn't know that there must be a resurrection from the dead, and Jesus came and conquered death. But we see this happening all the way through, and I want to turn to a couple specific instances. I'd like you to turn, first of all, to the Second Chronicles, the book of Second Chronicles, chapter 21. Now, these are things, if you've read through the Bible, that probably didn't matter to you much, but maybe they will tonight. Second Chronicles, chapter 21. It's right after First Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 21. Now, we know that the Scripture says that the Messiah would come through Israel, but through a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. And it goes on in chapter 21 to talk about the rulers of Judah and the line of Judah. And it says, concerning Jehoram in verse 8, that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, and he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David, notice, because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever, speaking of the covenant that the Messiah would reign through the line of David. And it goes on and it says, verse 17, or verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up unto Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not left a son unto him. Now here's the word, except Jehoahaz, the youngest of the sons. All of the line of Judah was destroyed except one. Had that one been destroyed, God's plan would have been thwarted. Because in Genesis 49 specifically says that the Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. Satan knew this. Then we go over to, back to 2 Kings, turn left, go back to 2 Kings chapter 11. Second Kings, verse 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all of the royal heirs, that is, all of the line of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So from the book of Genesis all the way through Matthew, we see an attack on the royal line, an attempt to annihilate the royal line. But God has promised Israel certain things, and he's kept his promise all the way through. This happens all the way through the Old Testament, until we get to a king named Jeconiah. Now here's the catch. Jeconiah was so wicked that God cursed his bloodline or his descendants forever. And I'd like you to look at it. Jeremiah chapter 22. This is the last Old Testament scripture. Don't worry. Jeremiah chapter 22. A message to Jeconiah, or Kaniah. He was called Kaniah or Jeconiah. It depends what book you read. As I live, verse 24, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out and his descendants cast into a land which they did not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Write this man down as childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, what's so difficult about this is Jeconiah was the direct descendant of the royal line of King David. David, Solomon, and so forth. He was direct in line as the royal bloodline for the Redeemer. God cursed the royal bloodline for the Redeemer. I believe at this point, probably there was a victory party in hell. Satan thought, we've got God in a corner. He's backed up. You've got him over a barrel. Now the bloodline is cursed. Now the Redeemer, the seed that was promised through the line of King David, can't come. That is why we have two genealogies in the New Testament. I hope you're still following me. Sometimes this gets complicated. Now listen up. The bloodline's cursed. The Davidic bloodline, the royal bloodline, is cursed. So Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph and traces Joseph's genealogy up through the royal bloodline, through Jeconiah, through Solomon, up to David. But that's okay, because Joseph wasn't the real father of Jesus. But the father had to display a royal bloodline. In Luke, we get the genealogy of Mary. Mary is also traced all the way up to David, but skips Jeconiah, and she's the descendant of Nathan up into David, one of David's sons, Nathan. So that God got around his own blood curse by having Jesus born of a virgin, not of the seed of Joseph. And although the bloodline was cursed, God said something very interesting way back in Genesis chapter 3. He said, the seed of the woman. Now that's a contradiction in terms. Because the seed is of the man, not of the woman. And in the scripture, we're always talked about the seed of the man being perpetrated and perpetuated from generation to generation. God says, the seed of the woman, he will crush the head of Satan. And so, Mary goes up to David through Nathan, outside the blood curse, while Joseph goes through the blood curse, but Jesus is born of a virgin. Isn't that fascinating? The attack of Satan on Israel all the way through, from the book of Genesis all the way through to Herod and Bethlehem. And I believe it's still continuing today. I believe that is the reason for the 6 million Jews slaughtered in Nazi Germany. Because God has not cast away Israel forever. There still is a plan. The promises of Israel are not thrown out and given to the church. God still has a plan for the Jewish nation, and Satan knows it. In fact, in the Great Tribulation period, one of the whole purposes for the tribulation is dealing with the nation of Israel. For in it, the main theme is God taking his elect, the 144,000, redeeming them. They then become the lighthouse of evangelism for the entire world. And God rules and reigns literally from Mount Zion in the literal nation of Israel in the Mideast, as God sets up his throne again. You see, God promised Israel in the Old Testament, Israel, though you be small among the nations, you shall become the head, not the tail, of all the nations of the world. Now that hasn't happened yet. And I believe that God has not cast off his people forever. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. In fact, the tribulation, there's a name for it, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a synonymous term for Israel. It's dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. So God has not cast away his people forever. Now, that's verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away, disowned, rejected his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, I also. This is his first reason that God wouldn't cast him out. You see, his reason is this. If God cast away Israel, how do you explain my conversion, Paul is saying? For I am of the seed of Israel. I'm a Jew. And I've turned to the Lord. If God has not made his promises to Israel, then what am I doing here? Now, have you ever looked back at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? It's not your run-of-the-mill salvation experience. Paul didn't raise his hand and go forward. Paul was on a horse. He got knocked off. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard a voice from heaven. Now, not many of us have had that kind of an experience where we see the Lord and hear a voice from heaven. Paul the apostle had that strange experience, and I believe that it's a pattern for the nation of Israel. That is how the nation of Israel, according to Zechariah, will be saved. As Jesus Christ comes back and returns to the earth, they will see him in his glory. They will hear his voice as he speaks to his remnant. Now, usually we think of intercession or praying to God for someone. He's doing it against them. How would you like to have a pastor that intercedes against you to the Lord? God, cut him off. Wipe him out. That's what Elijah did. He was so tired of Israel. They were just blowing it before the Lord. He got so angry. He goes, Lord, just cut him off. He pleaded against them. And he said, Lord, verse 3, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. He stood alone. I always admire someone who stands alone. And here was a time when all of the people were worshiping Baal, false gods. And he alone, he thought, worshiped the true God. How difficult it is to stand alone when everybody's doing their own thing and they want you to follow them. It's difficult to stand alone, but I admire someone who in the midst of ungodliness can stand up like Daniel did. When everyone was bowing and everyone was doing their thing, Daniel dared not compromise. He dared to be different. And it's so easy to follow what everyone's doing, especially when there's pressure of your peers. People that you know, your friends, your family, they put pressure on you. You just want to sort of bow with them. Elijah wouldn't do it. But Elijah got some spiritual pride built up. He goes, Lord. And it's funny, as you read the account of Elijah in the scripture, Elijah got so bummed out that he sat under a juniper tree and he goes, God, it's enough. Take my life. I just want to die. Nothing's left. No one's following you. The whole nation has gone against you. And he said, only I am left. Lord, you've run out of troops except me. I tell you, there are those who think that they're the only one doing God's will. Oh God, you know that everyone else in the church is blowing it except me. You've called me to enlighten them because I see the error of their ways. So they become the prophet of the 20th century, telling everybody where they're wrong and there needs to be change and I'm right. I only... And the one who's following you. God responds to Elijah. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now there were 7,000 people following God, worshiping God, sold out to God, but Elijah didn't even know it. He thought, I mean, other people follow God? I don't know them. This is strange. You know, you figured that they had to belong to his organization or something to be right on. And because he wasn't aware of it, he was surprised. God said, hey, I've got 7,000 people who are on my side. You're not the only one. You're not alone. There's other people besides you who love me too. And they haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Now what God is getting at through Elijah is this, is that Elijah was praying against Israel. Paul is praying for Israel. Paul is saying that even in the Old Testament, when the nation went astray, there was a remnant of people, 7,000 who are worshiping God. And Paul says this. Even so, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's saying, even now, there's still people truly worshiping the Lord. And so it is up to our present time. Although Israel as a nation has rejected God, and it says in chapter 11, same chapter, verse 25, I believe. Blindness in part, or hardness in part, has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. That it's a partial blindness, it's a partial casting aside of Israel, but God still has promises that he is going to fulfill to the nation of Israel. God still is a remnant today. There are still many Jewish people who are sold out to the Lord, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who are following him as their Messiah. In fact, now you might say, well, there's just a very small percentage. You might be surprised to know that there's probably more than you think. There are 15 million Jews alive in the world today, approximately. The percentage of the Jews, of that 15 million, who are believing in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, truly born again, probably exceed the percentage, so there's 4.5 billion Gentiles in the world. There's probably, in ratio-wise, percentage-wise, more of a remnant of Israel than there are of the Gentiles. Paul said there's still a remnant. People will call upon the name of the Lord today. And then he says, verse 6, And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, he's saying, thank you, Paul. He's saying this. If you want to be accepted by God, you've got two choices. You can be accepted by God, or you might think you can be accepted by God, in your own works. Or you can choose to be accepted by God's grace. Now, there are people who say, oh, I'll stand before God, the God of eternity, the judge of the world, in my own good works. I've been good enough. I'm not so bad. I've given to the poor. I've gone to church. I've lived, you know, not as bad as a lot of people. And you're willing to stand before God in your own good works? If God says, why should I let you into my heaven? You're going to say, well, I'm not as bad as a lot of people. It's not going to cut it. Or you can choose to cast yourself upon God's grace and then be accepted. Grace, as we've talked about so often in Romans, means unmerited, unlimited, undeserved favor. Where you're accepted because of what Jesus Christ has done. So he's saying, you can't mix grace and works. Either saved by grace, you're not saved by grace plus works. That's why Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you have been taught, let him be accursed. So if someone comes to you and says, oh yes, you're saved by faith plus being baptized by our church. You're saved by faith, by grace, plus a continued membership in our organization. You're saved by grace plus doing this and doing that. That is detracting from the gospel of grace. That's grace plus works. Paul says you can't mix the two. What then, verse 7? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. In other words, Israel has not obtained what they were looking for. What were they looking for? Righteousness. As it says in chapter 10, look at verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were seeking after righteousness, they didn't find it. The Gentiles who trusted in God's grace and the remnant, those small portion of Jews who trusted in the Lord, they have obtained it. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest, it says, were blinded, or literally they were hardened. That's the rest of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation to this day is hardened against God as a majority. God does have a remnant. There are those people who believe, just as there are churches filled in America who are known as really dead churches, but there's people in them who really believe in God and really trust in God. But the rest of them have been hardened or blinded. You know, the thing is that the Jew today doesn't even keep the covenant of God's law. You say, wait a minute. Especially some of you who have gone to Israel. You say, wait a minute. They keep the Sabbath. They light their little candles Friday evening. They keep the ceremonial washings and the rituals as God commanded them in the Old Testament. A lot of them are sincere and they're keeping the law as best as they know how. Ah, but what about their sin? What about the sacrifices that God said must be kept for their sin? There is no temple. They're not bringing animal sacrifices and blood being shed for their sins. For the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what about their sin? What about their approach to God? They have no approach to God. They have no covering for their sin. They've rejected Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and they approach God solely upon their good works. If you ask a Jew today in Israel, well, what makes you think you're right with God? You're not offering the sacrifices that God commanded you of blood in the Old Testament. Well, God is aware that we don't have a temple, and God gives us a break, and so we know that we aren't perfect, but toward the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you'll see a lot of the Jews trying to do a lot of good things to outweigh and outbalance the crummy things that they've done through the year. So that hopefully the good will outweigh the crummy, and God will accept them. They're approaching God solely upon their good works. They're approaching God just like Abel approached God. With the fruit of his own hands, the work of his own hands. And as God rejected Abel because of his works, God has rejected the works of Israel. but there is a remnant that will be saved. Okay, thank you. Cain killed Abel. Okay, good. Yes, Cain. He wanted to raise Cain, so let's go on. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. For as David says, and their table shall become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Their eyes will be darkened that they may not see, and bow or bow down their back always. Now this is a quote out of Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. You might want to read it sometime. It depicts the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in advance. It describes some of the things, the experiences that the Messiah would go through. And David is picking this out of the Old Testament in reference to the nation of Israel, saying that their table in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap. Now this word table refers to feasting, and it is representative of material prosperity in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel would have great feasts, great times of feasting, where the people would get together in a supposed celebration of the Lord. Well, the pagans also had their great feast, and every time they had their great feast, the pagans would invite their gods, they would pray to their gods, and their gods would be a vital part even of their eating, their feast. The children of Israel did not do this. They failed to make God the center post of their lives. They failed to let God be the center of daily living, and it was the doom of the nation of Israel. As they started walking away from God, God is saying, since they haven't become a part, I haven't become a part of their lives, their table, this time of feasting, shall become a snare and a trap. In other words, I'm going to turn their blessings into burdens and judgment. Those rituals, those observances that they were keeping, turned out to be a snare unto them. It turned out to be their fall. And blindness in part has happened unto Israel. And then he says, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So, there is a blindness now, to this day, upon the Jewish people. But God hasn't cast them off forever. Skip ahead for next week and look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That hardening in part, or blindness in part, has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We'll discuss that more next week. But basically, he's saying, there is a partial blindness. But although there is a partial blindness because Israel has rejected the Messiah, one, there's a remnant, and two, God will bring back his people, Israel. There is in the scripture what is called the New Jerusalem. Now, a lot of you haven't been able to afford trips to Israel. You say, I'd sure like to see Jerusalem. Wow, that'd be so beautiful, but it's so expensive. You're going to see it. You're going to see it in all of its glory, a lot different than it is now. No corruption. You're going to see the Jerusalem of God. You're going to go to Israel, don't worry. And you're going to have the best tour of your life as you see God making good the promises to the nation of Israel, bringing back the remnant into the land as he started in 1948, taking the remnant to the tribulation period, reigning with Jesus Christ upon Mount Zion. And I've been on Mount Zion, and it's okay, but it's kind of cluttered. And I can't wait to see